Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think. We have the mind of Christ. You might can tell from the handout you just received, we will begin in 1 Corinthians 2 this morning. In order to expand upon where we are in our study, it is important that we pause for a moment before we begin so that you might use the time for a rebound if necessary and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to You for the opportunity to gather here. We're grateful that those who made it braved the storm. We thank You for the continuing grace You show to us, for the opportunity and privilege to study Your Word. And it is our prayer that what we do here this morning will contribute to our advance. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before beginning, I have a brief announcement to tell you as a congregation that our sympathy is extended to Carol Lee Clayton. She and her husband and family were members of this church back in the day when they were stationed at Scott Air Force Base. Carol Lee and her family suffered the death of her mother, Frankie Boucher. Ms. Boucher was a believer and is now face-to-face with the Lord and her Savior, Jesus Christ. So we extend our sympathy to Carol Lee and her entire family. In our studies, we are at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, in the New American Standard, and we are going through the process of exegeting this into an expanded translation. It reads, let's go to verse 4 to get the entire sentence in. Coming to Jesus, the eternal living stone, which was rejected by the authority of men, but elected by God in eternity past, and considered by Him as the most honored and valuable one. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And in our studies, I'll give you a little bit of where we concluded on Thursday evening as we are moving through this particular verse. We noted that every one of us is a royal priest with the obligation of serving God by fulfilling directives of Scripture. That's how we serve God. If we are all priests, then we are set apart for spiritual service. And this is under the title of being a saint. Now, some of you may not think you're saints, but you are. Faith alone in Christ alone appropriated that title. The word holy in our passage is hagios. It means being set apart, and that's what has occurred for you when you were saved. You're set apart for special service to God. In other words, you might say that if we're saved, then why remain here? Why not just go on to eternity and enjoy that? We're in a battle. We're in an angelic conflict. And as a result of that, we have to do battle with the dark side. Those who are alive at any particular moment of the church age are combatants in the angelic conflict. And we're left here in order to acquire the ordnance necessary to be a good soldier for Christ. So as we grow in grace, we acquire this inventory, then we're going to be able to apply it in our lives and therefore honor God. These are the good deeds that occur in the life of a believer. So we have this concept of hagios being set apart. Believers are characterized in our text here as living stones that are systematically being utilized to build up a spiritual house for that set-apart priesthood. We noted that on Thursday evening in closing, and we'll look at it again later. The word hagios may also be translated as a saint. The saints, as we are, function within a spiritual house and a sanctified priesthood. And so the duty of this priesthood is to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And the word spiritual is the adjective pneumatikos that refers to something that proceeds from the Holy Spirit. And so we studied this word group back in April of last year when we did a study of divine didactics in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 13 through 15. Now, I would like to go back and take a look at that, but in the context of our study now, first of all, what we want to look at is the building up of the house. We have to build a house, and therefore the building of the house is nothing physical. We are architects in the sense that we have to construct within our souls a system of thought that enables us to be a good soldier. And we see on the board here the edification complex of the soul, and it's based on the divine dynasphere. We live inside the bubble when we've confessed our sins. And, of course, you can see that at what is called gate number one, the filling of the Holy Spirit, that status quo spirituality. If you can be a spiritual person if you're filled with the Holy Spirit. See? So a lot of people say, well, Fred's very spiritual. Well, is he really? Has he confessed his sins today? How about you? Well, we just had a moment for that. And so we have the filling of the Holy Spirit, and we enter into a basic Christian modus operandi. As we build our building, let's back up. The building has to be built. The first floor here, note the foundation is Christ. That's quite obvious. And therefore, the filling and mentorship of the Holy Spirit enables us to get started in the Academy of Divine Didactics. And so the first floor is objective thinking from Bible doctrine, and that has to do, you can see here, with gate four, spiritual momentum, perception, and application of the Word of God. Now, it is a process. Too many things are ignored today as not having a process. But there is a process in almost everything. And the way you see that is in your business, whatever job you have. When you start out, you're a raw rookie. You know some things or they wouldn't have hired you, but you don't know everything and certainly not all. And so you have to get in the process and learn the modus operandi of that organization. And therefore, to be a good soldier for that company, you have to learn what their product is, how it's distributed, what your part in that process happens to be, and how you can make it better every time you go to work every day. And so that's the same thing in the process of growing in grace. You learn basic doctrines like the faith rest technique. You can claim a promise. You can pull down a doctrine. You can rest on it, believing God's going to take care of the details. Leave it alone and keep moving. And so this is the basic stuff that occurs. You have to be teachable, so that's positive volition. We'll assume that. And then we have the concept of spiritual self-esteem. This is motivational virtue. Self-esteem has to do with confidence in self. You can't in any way slack off and feel like you're not good enough. Heck, nobody's good enough. We're empowered by the Holy Spirit to get better systematically. This occurs over time. So the process keeps moving when you get a little bit of courage and confidence based on the segments of doctrine you're learning. And you never get frustrated because you don't know enough. That comes in time. And so spiritual self-esteem develops ultimately from that. The spiritual autonomy, these functional virtues of unconditional love for others, which is a tough nut to crack. Momentum testing in four categories. Even add to that prosperity testing. I think that the United States of America is going to face prosperity testing. Those without doctrine are going to be very frightened about things that may occur this year. We have people that want to finish the transformation of America, and they have less than a year to do this. And so momentum testing, therefore, is going to involve possibly prosperity testing as things do not play out like we plan. Winner's gate, spiritual maturity, and the advance. So we can back up and see the building of the building. So that's what we're looking at here. How do you build the building? This right here has to do with the ability to isolate distractions. That has to happen. Then you have humility and teachability. That goes back to gate three. Personal love for God, motivational virtue. If you don't love God, you can't even love yourself. We are bad enough, ordinary. But when we become a member of the royal family of God and start studying Scripture, we find out how bad we are. We are lowlifes, and the only way we can improve upon the situation is to think the thinking of Christ. And so there's unconditional love for others. That's a functional virtue. And then finally, you get the copacetic spiritual life. That's happiness. And when that occurs, you have occupation with Christ. Now, with that in mind, let's take a look at our passage here. We're going to take a look at the system of divine didactics. And this is exposed in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 15. 12 introduces it, and I'll read that for you, and then we'll analyze in a bit of detail the following three verses. The passage or paragraph begins at verse 12. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Then we move after the comma to verse 13. Which things we apostles, evangelists, pastor teachers also communicate. Okay, this is Paul teaching here about a system that allows a person to grow in grace, and it must be communicated to the congregations over which a certain pastor, an apostle in his case, an evangelist in another case, they have to be able to convey information to start the building up process in that system. And therefore, we have the evangelists go out and we're talking post-apostolic Christianity. You start with evangelists. Now, Gary's back there and he's doing a great job in the prisons. And he's got a buddy over there to his left. And he's driven all the way up here from somewhere down in southwest Louisiana, what is this place called? Missouri. And he braved the storm. But he's up here to brag. He's going to be bragging because Sweet Lily is going to give him a daughter, I think, or son, one of the two, sometime soon. So he's grinning back there. You see that, don't you? Yeah, like he's done something. So, well, welcome. And especially to you, Sweet Lily. Did you bring the baby or did you leave her home? Oh, good. So the idea is you have evangelists, and they have to go wherever the heathen are. And so it's common to think that people who are imprisoned are unbelievers. Let me just square that deal here. Every one of us in here deserve to be in prison, okay? Everyone, what have you done that would actually put you in jail? No takers? You were never 17. That 17-year-olds are nothing but they're tryout criminals. I remember there's nothing we wouldn't do or try to do when we were about that age. And I'm certain that the guys I ran with should have been arrested for something. But the worst scenario is this. Most people, 17, even saved, don't have a lot of information about how to think. I read an article in Scientific American. This will open a door for many and stun others. I found out in reading that article that scientists have discovered, and you know the scientists know everything. The scientists have discovered that the brain doesn't really get completely wired until in the mid-20s. I'm not shocked at that. But listen to this. It's not completely wired until the mid-20s. Therefore, the question arises, as many have wondered, why do early teenagers, say starting about 14, 15, going up to some odd in the 20s, why do they make stupid decisions? Why do they take chances? Why do they go where angels fear to tread? It's because they can think through doing something very dramatic and maybe even dangerous, but they can't think through the ramifications if it doesn't play out. And so they get into a lot of trouble by making a decision that they think shows bravery or something and find out that in doing that, they've bought the farm. And they get to the point maybe in the mid-20s to where they can think through the ramifications of doing something stupid. Okay. Take that idea and put it in the context of the spiritual life where you're trying to put together that edifice and you start out without any information whatsoever about the way God thinks. And so it's just like you are a fresh born babe, and that's why Paul calls us babes in Christ. We're babies because we have no information and we need a lot of food. And the food comes in with basic doctrines, and that enables you to begin the process of building up this edifice that we see being developed in this Peter passage. And so as a result of that, you have to have a foundation in that salvation. And you go from there with the basic concepts of the Christian way of life, but it is a growth process. And if you don't get in that system and be patient with it, you will not be able to manage the exigencies the devil's world presents on a daily basis. You will be overwhelmed by it. And when I say you, I'm not talking to you specifically, but such an individual fresh into Christianity. They will be overwhelmed by it. There's too much going on in the angelic conflict, and they don't have an inventory to even identify the enemy, which oftentimes happens to be themselves. And so we see in this verse here which things we apostles, evangelists, pastor, teachers also communicate. And then he goes on to write, not in words taught by human wisdom. We got to get away from that. But by those illuminations, this is synkrino, this is a category of bibliology, and the illuminations you will see down here, this is the action part here. You can go through the revelation that was to the original writers. The inspiration was when they wrote it down. The interpretation is the pastor, teacher, and the evangelist. Evangelist and pastor, teacher interpret. They communicate it. And therefore, once communicated, the illumination is up to this individual and response to the Holy Spirit's instruction. There's a breakdown here quite often because A, not interested. B, don't have the inventory. C, whatever. And you have the illumination concept where the Holy Spirit tries to take the information that's communicated and convert that into epinosis. But volition stands in the way. And so you have a gnosis understanding, but you can vote on it and say, well, I believe that. Under the ministry of the Spirit, it makes sense to you. So you say, yeah, I buy into that. And that's illumination for you. And with that illumination, you have information that you can then use from your volitional trigger when applicable. And then when that occurs and you make the application, you've honored Christ and His Word. Now, He's not here, and He's depending on us to make the advance, to take in the inventory, to retain it, and then apply it. It will change your life. I would think that those of you who gather here have seen this. Go back when you were 17, for example. Did you have the kind of biblical inventory then that maybe you do now? So we got this. Illuminations, category of bibliology. And the Holy Spirit, of course, is the one that makes that possible. Then we're going to combine some things. Combining spiritual phenomena. This is an expanded translation, by the way. We have pneumatikos is the word there. And over on the left, you'll see a box on the handout. Pneumatikos is a plural masculine referring to the content of divine truth that is found in Scripture. So we call this accumulation of doctrines, we're going to call that a phenomena. That phenomenon is singular, phenomena is plural, so there's spiritual phenomena. This is the various categories of systematic theology. So we have that. Combining these spiritual phenomena with spiritual systems, then we see pneumatika. That word there means spiritual systems of bibliology, the grace apparatus for perception, spirituality, that is the filling of the Holy Spirit. So it's a plural neuter referring to the system and processes used by the Holy Spirit to teach the positive believer. So there are systems by which this information can be acquired and retained. What are the systems? We see there that it includes such things as bibliology. Study of the Scripture. We have GAP or Operation Z. The system also requires a status quo spirituality, meaning the filling of the Holy Spirit. So it's a conglomeration of concepts, and we're calling that spiritual systems. And the word there is pneumatika. Verse 14, the soulish man, this is dichotomous, he has a soul and a body, but no human spirit. And so he is not comprehending anything from Scripture. He may show up, but he'll get it only academically. The soulish man, having no human spirit, cannot accept spiritual phenomena, because they are folly. That's moria. Moria's lack of sense, foolish ideas. They are folly to him because they are discerned on a crino. They are illuminated, you see here, by status quo spirituality. They can't be filled with the Holy Spirit because they don't have a human spirit to which the Holy Spirit can teach doctrine. And so we have anacrino, illumination of divine truth within the believer's soul, and they can't do that. That's the unbeliever. And so we have the next word here, pneumatikos. Pneumatikos, by means of status quo spirituality, the filling of the Holy Spirit, you have the ability, therefore, to process divine thought under the ministry of the Spirit. And therefore, the teaching ministry is what we call it, or the filling ministry. Then in verse 15, but he who is spiritual, pneumatikos, spiritual perception through illumination. You're illuminated by the intake of the Word of God, and therefore the illumination, it instructs you on divine thought, and the volition may respond to that. But he who is spiritual, pneumatikos, illumination of spiritual things, enabling anacrino, again, discernment of divine truth. And so with this, you discern, anacrino, all things as spiritual phenomena, various categories of biblical information. Yet he himself cannot be judged or evaluated by anyone. You cannot be evaluated by anyone negatively because you've learned the truth. It's in your inventory. You possess this and you can use it. Others may not understand your application, but that is inconsequential in the battle. And so to conclude, we go to verse 16, for who is qualified to inform the omniscience of God? In other words, there are those who want to talk back to God and say things to him, at least mentally, and say, well, I believe this, that, and the other, or this probably is not fair, and I don't know why you did that kind of response. Who is qualified to inform the omniscience of the Lord? He knows all that is knowable. He's put that portion of his omniscience into writing. That's the part we need to know about. Reasoning for that is that why would we want to instruct him? If he knows all that is knowable, then why would we want to do that? Why instruct him? But it concludes the chapter, but we have the revelation of Christ. And the revelation of Christ includes the Tanakh and the New Testament. And so you can see on the board here the system of divine didactics that enables you to grow in grace. Now this, you say, well, this is really academic. Well, yeah, it's academic. That's what the Bible is. Nothing is more academic than the study of the Word of God. And so you have to get away from being bored by this and understand the system. Go back up to the top. We have to have a system in order to acquire the thinking of God, which is a system of thought that goes way beyond any of the human intelligentsia that have ever existed. There have been some smart people, too. There are a lot of smart people. Like there are smart people in this room. I'm certain of it. I mean, get away from the Bible doctrine part. I mean, you know what you do every day when you go wherever you go to make a living. And you're very smart at that. But some people are really, really off the chart smart. You're sitting there thinking, well, I'm really one of those. Now, there you go again. Look, I'm cutting slack here. You're smart. And so when you go do what you do, you're getting really good at what you're doing because you're going through the process. How about the thought process that is necessary to fight this war that we're all in, called the angelic conflict? Well, this is it right here. And when you know this, when you know the system, you can pick out the danger zones. There's a danger zone right here. What if somebody said, you know, Lord, I get the idea I'm supposed to be writing this down, but you know, we're in the playoffs, you know. So I'm going to have to take the day off and watch a couple of games. I get to this tomorrow, and then you up and die. Or you forget. Or your memory slips. Okay. But everybody seemed to cooperate and get it done. And then the interpretation, that once it's written down in the Word of God, then you've got the written document. And all these people are dead now. Every one of them are dead. So we still got what they wrote. And it survived 3,500 years perfectly. And so then the interpretation, the pastors have to get in gear with that in the church age. and then there's a communication of it. They break it down, they communicate it, and then right here, right in there, is where trouble begins. Trouble. Trouble why? Believers guided by the Holy Spirit and able to understand and retain Bible doctrine. So you can have negative volition here. And you can have positive volition. Then there's another big area right here, animation, which is application. So you see some danger zones here. This is the winner deal right here, big W, winner. So with that in mind, let's continue in our study simply by the summarizing in verse 14, or point 14. We learned in this passage that pneumatikos refers to spiritual phenomena. Spiritual phenomena. Many categories of systematic theology. Pneumatika, spiritual systems. We just looked at that. Pneumatikos is status quo spirituality or the filling of the Holy Spirit. And pneumatikos is the illumination of this information in the soul of the individual. Now, a footnote just as a reminder to those maybe who were not here, Doritos who don't know, the study of the doctrine of inspiration is part of the study is Jesus the Messiah, that's CR 14. This study on inspiration begins at lesson 33 and continues through lesson 51. Anyone interested in that can hit the link and go there. Also, there is the visual we've noted today called the Divine Didactics in Greek, and you can hit the link there and observe that one. Now, it has to do with the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit and the doctrine of inspiration. That is the important thing. In 1 Peter 2, verse 5, pneumatikos refers, first of all, to a spiritual house. We've tried to illustrate that this morning. It is built to provide a spiritual priesthood. Now, we're all priests. There are no official, like, Levitical priest in the church age. All of us are priests. Royalty, by the way. You're a royal priest. It means you have advantages over anything in this world with regard to biblical truth. There are people who try to teach the Bible and have no clue what's in it. There's a thing that comes out, I don't know if you get this in the mail because I can't remember the name of it, but it's called Famous Studies or something like that. And you get it in the mail. And these professors from some university somewhere will take a subject like math, and they'll have like 50 or 60 lessons on math. They'll start with add, subtract, multiply, and divide, and then they get into math without numbers. And you, if you want to know about this, you can order these MP3s and stick it in your dashboard and be taught about math all day when you're driving around. I'm sure I could make it through a couple of discs because they're doing adding. I can add. And then when you get into the other stuff, I can't do that. But I'm fascinated in flipping through there about all the subjects they'll teach. And I was looking at one. It just came in the mail yesterday. And when I was down in Birmingham over Christmas, Shannon was gearing up to teach Ryan logic. Okay? Logic. Because the Greeks were really into that. And they were in a classical education curriculum. And so you got to learn how to think and not only take a subject, but deliver and communicate your subject to others. And at the same time, when there's opposition to what you are trying to communicate, then you have to be able to see the fallacies in the argument of your opponent and then address those with logic. Okay, I found that interesting. Obviously not a very logical person. So either side, I needed to know more about that. So I get this little pamphlet in, and I flip through there looking for a course of study on logic. They didn't have one. But I did run across one on the Bible. So I took a look. Who teaches this subject on the Bible for 39 lessons? And it's some guy at the University of North Carolina. What? I'm not going to waste my money wondering who that guy is. You know, you say, well, this is an esteemed theologian, age 75 or 80, from Dallas Cemetery. That I might listen to. Who are these guys? How about the movies they come out with today that are supposed to be biblical? The whole deal that they had the rock story about Noah and the flood. Noah did have a flood, didn't he? But no rocks. So it's a waste of time and money in film. And so every one of us is a royal priest with the obligation of serving God by fulfilling directives from the Scripture. And so we look at the bottom and we see this illumination process. We discern, we attain doctrine in our souls. So it has to do then with enlightenment from the Holy Spirit. That's where the intelligentsia is, to be enlightened by the Word of God. That would be the doctrine of inspiration, by the way. The word house is the noun oikos. That's a circumflex accent, not an acute, but my computer won't do a circumflex with a smooth breathing, so I did what I could. The word house is the noun oikos, which refers to the stones in a building. Jesus is portrayed as the living stone, and he is the foundation upon which believers are systematically incorporated into a spiritual house or building. And that's what we have right here, the edification complex of the soul. And this is an illustration. It gives you the idea that it is a process to build a building. No matter what you're building, as far as an edifice is concerned, you have to start with a foundation. That's the first thing. You don't put the top floor in first. You put the foundation in. And then you go from there one floor up until you're done. And therefore you can see that someone who believes in Christ is at the very bottom of the process. They have the foundation. They have no floors yet. They have to be positive to the teaching of the Word. It can be very, very boring. You need to get around to the part of illumination, to where you pull and piece and put together a lot of concepts and ideas, and then suddenly the lights come on. I had someone tell me recently, we were debating in a deacon's meeting recently, about expanding senior prep school. We haven't made an official decision yet. But we're talking about expanding senior prep school. The way it is now, generally speaking, is you come out into the auditorium at age 12. And the parents are saying, little Johnny is simply not ready to come out and hear that boring stuff at age 12. He will get a lot of sleep. So, understanding that, I said, okay, let's talk about this. So we may up that to say 13 or 14. So it's being debated, and the input by parents would be advisable and appreciated. But one of the individuals who actually grew up in this church's prep school, all the way up to the present hour, said to me the other day that he had no idea what I was talking about until he was 15. Well, that would think through that. That would be normal. The wiring's not done yet. Wiring's not done. So he said, about 15, I could begin to understand what you were talking about. Up to then, I had no clue. And when you think that the wiring's not done till the mid-20s, that makes sense. So that's that. You have to understand that it's a process, and the kids are showing how that actually works. You can't expect a 12-year-old to understand 25-year-old stuff. Now, obviously, we get the kids 2 hours a week. The parents get them the rest. I don't know how many hours there are in a week, but two's a small percentage of that. And so the parents are responsible for inculcating the basic thoughts, and they can discern whether a kid is getting the information and understanding it or not. So parents can do that. And all we do, the real theory behind prep school is a place the kids can go so that the adults can come to Bible class and have something to teach to the kids when they go home. And so while they're in there, they're being taught Bible doctrine, and the ways that the prep school teachers believe can be communicated to the age group they face. Now, I know that down in Houston, I was a sixth grade teacher. And once they left my class, they went down into Baraka Church. Ha ha. How are they going to do? Well, it became a reality in the minds of many asking the question, should we take 12-year-olds and put them in front of RB Theme Jr.? And they said, why don't we see if there's something different we can do? And so guess what he was teaching at the time? Book of Revelation. So they, and he was in the middle of it. So we take a 12-year-old and put him in the middle of Revelation with all these angels doing crazy things and all of the illustrations that are given that are wild and woolly. If you don't know the approach academically to what John was doing, then you get really lost in a hurry. Think through this. What John was asked to write about doesn't occur until the future for us. If the Holy Spirit, if Jesus Christ, angels, came to you today, they're not, but if they did, and they wanted you to write about what's going to happen in the tribulation, and then subsequently the second advent and the millennial kingdom, wanted you to write about all of the activities that took place during that process, would you be able to do it? John has got to figure out how to convey things that will happen over 2,000 years later and put it in a language that therefore can ultimately be disseminated, distributed, and therefore understood by people 2,100 years later. He had to use the vocabulary he had. Now, a 12-year-old can't orient to that. And so they asked me, they say, will you teach a teenage class and let's see how that works? And I said, well, okay. And so we started. It must have been when you get out of school, something like May. So we started in May, and I was to get them caught up to Revelation when I got done the first Sunday of September. May to September. And I was to get them up to speed on the book of Revelation so that when they went into that first Bible class on that Sunday morning, that they were therefore were up to speed with everybody in the room. So how'd that play out? They decided it played out pretty good because I was able to pull that off, a miracle, but did. And then they decided to continue with this. And so kids go into what's called the teenage class, and they stay there until the parents decide they're ready to go into the auditorium at whatever age that happens to be. Building a spiritual house in the soul, it takes time. So there's the building you can see on the wall here. This edifice is not material but spiritual. We are baptized into Christ, therefore we are living stones. Christ is the foundation stone. We are building the building, and that's done in the soul. There's no actual stones involved. Again, we're in Christ who has eternal life. Therefore, we as living stones in the building possess eternal life. So we're in Christ. We all have eternal life because of Him. He is the prototype. As such, we're being built up, oi katameo, to form a spiritual house. And this house is under ongoing construction from the day of Pentecost, AD 33, until the rapture of the church, yet future. The house is still being built. So this building is also called the body of Christ, which is used metaphorically of the mystic body of Christ, which with reference to the whole church. Let's note then Ephesians 1 verses 22 and 23 on this subject. He, God here, has subordinated all things. Now that has to do with angels, elect and fallen. He has subordinated all things under His feet. Now, that's Jesus' feet. This is Operation Footstool. It is first introduced in Psalm 110 verse 1. And you can compare that with references to Psalm 110 in Matthew 22:44, Acts 2:34 through 35, and 1 Corinthians 15:25. So He, God, has subordinated all things with regard to the angelic conflict under His feet, Operation Footstool, and appointed him to be the absolute sovereign over the church. The feminine gender here is ecclesia. Therefore, the female responds to the male authority. You see, the church responds to Christ. He's the authority. Verse 23, which, feminine gender, pronoun, hostis, which, the right woman of the Lord, the bride of Christ, which is the church, noted in Revelation 21, verse 9, is his body. Which is his body? He's the head, we're the body. The fullness, plerao, the fulfillment of him who is all in all. That phrase there is idiomatic, the completion of the body at the rapture. All or in all. In other words, it's completed. And that will occur at the rapture. So the building is continuously being built. One concept at a time, one believer at a time, one royal priest at a time, and so on. And ultimately, the body will be completed. The body of Christ is the church. And so in this status quo, we have the duty in time to function as a holy priesthood, which is tasked with the duty of offering up spiritual sacrifices. We are to make spiritual sacrifices. And so we need to see what those spiritual sacrifices are. There are sacrifices in the Levitical priesthood, quite obviously, primarily involved animals and birds and such. And then there were other things that were food offerings, and on it went. All had meanings. And therefore, these things taught theology through visual aids. The Jews did not have available to them advanced concepts of thought so that they could be taught by someone standing in a pulpit and leading them around. There was no communication vehicles. It was just word of mouth. Moses obviously had a very strong voice. And I don't know if Moses could sing, but nevertheless, he could stand up on a rock and he could tell everybody, over a million people, what was going on. Now, I don't know whether he had people running around through there and say, filling in the blanks, like, what was it that Moses just said? And they said, well, what he said was this. I don't know that, but Moses got the point across. So there were all of these sacrifices that had to be kept by a specific priesthood called the Levitical priesthood. It was only the tribe of Levi. No tribes here. We're all in Christ. He's Judah. That's the kingly tribe, and we'll see in our studies that when we are in Christ through faith alone in him, when that occurs, we are in him. He's tribe of Judah. That's the kingly tribe. Therefore, we are royal priests. So not only are we in Christ, we're in royalty. So the sacrifices of the Levitical priesthood are used to illustrate the spiritual sacrifices required of the church age priesthood of the believer. Now, there are four basic spiritual sacrifices recorded by the writer of Hebrews. We don't know who wrote it, but there's a lot of information in Hebrews that has to it compares a lot of things that go on in the Levitical system to what goes on in the church system. So there are comparisons there. And then on many occasions, the writer of Hebrews will say the Levitical system was like this, but here is a better thing. And then he would cite the better thing. The Levitical system did this and that, but there's a better thing now, meaning the church age. So there's a lot of better things there. Now, there are sacrifices that we perform, but not on altars. And so there are four of them that are cited in Hebrews 13, and we'll note them in order. First of all, praise. A lot of people want to praise God, so there's a way to do that. Secondly, production of divine good. People want to do good things, and so there's a way to do that. People want to give to churches and organizations. There's a way to do that, and we'll note that. Submission to pastoral authority. Many people want to do that, and there's a way to do it. And then we'll show a visual that has to do with one of the basic concepts involved in that. Certainly with 2 minutes, we don't have time for it. So when we come back for the second session, we will note these spiritual sacrifices and begin with the first category, which is praise. And if you want to praise God, you'll find out how. Second session. Be back here at about 10 till the hour.